Indiana Bible College is committed to training tomorrow's apostolic leaders today. This is the Indiana Bible College podcast. Expounding the text is designed to illuminate Scripture. Each week, we will observe a text of Scripture, interpret it, correlate it to other portions of Scripture, and then apply it to our lives. And that is both good exegesis and enriches understanding. We appreciate all the feedback that you, our listeners, have given and would love for everyone to hear the kind things you have expressed to us. So, if you're enjoying what you hear on the Indiana Bible College podcast, take a moment and leave a review in your podcast player of choice. That action will help more people in turn find the content that you are enjoying here on the podcast. Today, our text is John 14, verses 16 through 18, and Reverend Jennifer Mass joins us again as we look at the work of the Spirit. Enjoy. Welcome back, Reverend Sister Jennifer Mass, the resident linguist here at Indiana Bible College, and we're glad to have you on Expounding the Text yet again.
I'm super excited to be here.
Our previous conversations have been fun and enlightening. Both of us are, as many of our listeners, are students of the Scripture and following Christ. But I feel like each moment or each episode, there have been moments of enlightenment where the Lord just said, oh, hey, look, a new and fresh perspective, which is exactly what expounding the text is about. So I pray that even today, wherever you are listening, that that happens with you and that you get a fresh revelation of an old truth found in Scripture. Today, our Scripture is going to be John 14, 16 through 18. So let's see what it has to say. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you, and I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Sister Mast, I'm assuming that it is safe to say Jesus is talking. I have the text right here on a screen and not in my not in Scripture printed on a page right now. But this is Jesus talking, isn't it?
It is Jesus talking.
So what does this mean for us? I'm going to give you another comforter. And just kind of the whole thing. What does it mean? What have you got for us today?
Okay, so this passage to me is a lot of fun. It's probably the one of the most oneness passages in the Gospel of John, barring perhaps John chapter 1. The whole chapter in and of itself is extremely...
John is pretty oneness.
There is no question about John's theology. Absolutely yeah. No question. And I think part of the reason why it comes through so strongly in the book of John is he was the last of the gospel writers. So there was a lot of false doctrine that had begun to creep in, and philosophies and things that tried to diminish either the humanity or divinity of Christ. And so he was fighting some of those battles. So you see the theology come to the very forefront in his writing.
That is fascinating.
It's very interesting.
Yeah, absolutely. That little tidbit, I don't think I was ever aware of. So already, just a few minutes in, I've got my new tidbit for the day. That John is writing to a different time. Like, I knew that, but it just didn't, you didn't connect the dots, or I didn't connect the dots, and you just did.
So kind of just a funny side note, slight rabbit trail. Promise okay. It'll be just slight. But for instance, spends a lot of time talking about the true humanity of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're familiar with those scriptures. Well, there was a specific doctrine at that time, Docetism, which suggested that Jesus's flesh only appeared to be flesh, but wasn't true human flesh. Yeah. In the Greek, dokai, which means one of the premier individuals that promoted that doctrine was Cerinthus. Uh-huh. And there's kind of a funny story. It's probably and embellishment, but it still speaks to John's feelings on the false doctrine. Of course, they had public baths at the time, and supposedly John had gone into the public bath and saw that Cerinthus was there and fled without even taking his bath, and said that he was fleeing lest the roof cave in and fall upon them as long as such a enemy of the truth was in the building.
Wow.
So probably
a slight embellishment, but fun nevertheless.
But fun nevertheless. So there was definitely some doctrinal tension. So you see a lot of the concept of the oneness of Godhead, a lot of deep theology in chapter 14. So the very first thing that sticks out to me is Jesus says, I will pray the Father. Now, this is fascinating because if you go back to verse 12, what does he say in, I'm sorry, verse 13, he says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. Mm-hmm. So this seems like an almost entire reversal of what he said in verse 13. So now he's saying that he's going to have to pray and the Father is going to have to do the sending as though he doesn't have the power in and of himself. And you see a lot of this back and forth within the Gospel of John. The Father has the power. No, wait, I have the power. The Father gave me the power. No, the Father still has the power. And this isn't meant to convolute the point or confuse the point, but John is driving us closer and closer. It's kind of like chasing a wild animal or something and trying to corner it into a corner where it can't escape. He's narrowing the passageway to the point that we better understand the true identity of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man, that he is both humanity and divinity.
Yeah. So John is trying to tell us that Jesus and his Father are one.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. So, furthermore, for Jesus to have to pray for the Father to send the Comforter would destroy the concept of co-equality that is part and parcel for Trinitarianism. Mm-hmm. You can't have co-equal members of the Godhead if one has to petition another in order for something to be accomplished. So for the Father, he will send you another Comforter. First of all, we have to talk about that word, Comforter. It's a very uncommon word in the New Testament. John alone uses it. It's used in the Gospel of John, and it's used in 1 John 2:1. Only places John's in Scripture.
John is the only person that uses this word comforter.
Yes. And of course, here it's recording the words of Jesus in John 14:16, 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. And I wish we had time to explore all those passages. We don't. But it's a lot of fun to do so. Scholars agree. As apostolic scholars and apostolic preachers and teachers would, that the term comforter refers specifically to the Holy Ghost or to the Spirit. Yes. But the interesting thing is that there's nothing that the Holy Spirit is said to do or that is defined as the work of the Holy Spirit that is not accomplished by the Father and or the Son at various points, which again drives home the point that Jesus...
I will come to you.
Yeah, Jesus is not speaking of another person, the Godhead. He's speaking of the reality that he is going to come, and he is going to come as the in terms of manifestation as the Comforter. Now, the Authorized Version of the KJV, I always think it's interesting. We call it the King James Version. The Brits call it the Authorized Version because they don't like to put a king's name that they may or may not like on the Bible. So it's kind of funny. Authorized Version of the KJV. Translates it as either Comforter or Advocate. Literally, it's a compound word, the first part of the word being para, which means like along. Literally, it's one who comes alongside. Now, the interesting thing is, in terms of translation, they've had to choose a specific translation in order to maintain a word-for-word translation, which, of course, you and I would both agree would be the right way to translate, as opposed to a paraphrase. The problem with that is that the word has a really wide range of meaning. And so how is the Spirit coming alongside and helping? Well, it's a teacher, it's a comforter, it's an advocate, it's our defense against the accusations of Satan. The other writers of the epistles talk about the fact that it's the earnest of our inheritance, that it's the seal of God upon our lives that helps the world to know, helps Satan to know that we haven't been tampered with. The Spirit is our helper, it's our guide, it's our intercessor. So this is a really, really power-packed word. We think of comforter and we think of something that gives us warm, fuzzy feelings inside. We think of a comforter that we throw on our bed that keeps us warm on a cold winter's night. And that's not what a comforter is in terms of Scripture. It's a really power-packed word.
It's I remember as a teenager reading, and I'm going to say, and I was like, give you another comforter. I'm like, oh, what a great, cool, you know, topical illustration. Have a comforter up there. But it's so hollow of an illustration, because you're right, there's so much more in there.
Absolutely, which is why in 1 John 2:1, the same word, prokleton or paraclete or prokletos, depending on the form, is translated as advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate. You couldn't put comforter in there. Now, not that the translation of comforter is incorrect, but it has a real meaning.
Yeah, I just got this picture. If any man sin, he's got a blanket he can keep warm with.
A blanket with the Father, yeah. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there is basically, it's kind of interesting because in that 1 John passage, it's suggesting that there is no advocacy for us. There's no one to defend us when Satan accuses us and says, you know, we've sinned and we deserve to pay the penalty for our sin. We have no advocacy if it were not for the work of Jesus Christ, both the divinity and the fact that in the incarnation, God became man, and in the reality of the submission and that took place to bring about our redemption at the cross of Calvary when the humanity laid it all on the line. So it took both the divinity and the humanity in order for the work of advocacy to take place. So in order for the Spirit to come, this is why in John 7, Jesus says that the Spirit cannot come as long as he is present on the earth.
Yeah,
he talks about the Spirit, which is not yet given because that Jesus is not yet glorified. John talks about, well, what does that mean? What is his point of glorification? His point of glorification is the cross of Calvary when he's lifted up between heaven and earth, the crown of thorns placed upon his head, and he is seen once and for all as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
And so it wasn't that one member of the Trinity had to replace another. That would be a little bit problematic, because, well, why couldn't you have two members of the Trinity working at the same time? You could potentially. Mm-hmm. But the reality is, it was Jesus Christ who was going to come back and come into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So he had to do the work of advocacy at the cross of Calvary in order to allow for the Spirit to descend. So he says, I will pray the Father. He will give you another comforter, which assumes that there is a comforter present, which you alluded to a moment ago. What is that comforter that's present if it is not Jesus Christ himself? I will send you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, this is, of course, as contrasted with the comforter that is currently with him, who is not going to abide forever, who is going to go to the cross of Calvary, going to be buried in the tomb, arise, and then spend a little time with him before he ascends back up into heaven.
Yeah.
So verse 17 is especially interesting to me. Well, before we go on to verse 17, let me say one other thing about verse 16, okay, that he may abide with you forever. You notice that, that pronoun there, he is singular. Now, if we jump down to 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him.
Wow.
Now, we just switched from a he to a we. So if we're looking at from a Trinitarian perspective, is the Holy Spirit one person, or is it two, three, four, five people? How many persons are there in the Godhead? Just asking. But the reality is again, we talked about the advocacy concept and the fact it took the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ. It took the reality of a God who became man and a human who was perfectly God, perfectly man, who was willing to the cross of Calvary to bring about our redemption and to bring about that moment when we could invite his Spirit and his presence within our hearts. So there's no conflict there for the oneness apostolic between the he and the we, because we understood it took all of what God was in order to accomplish redemption. And just the pause there, it's fascinating because the whole beginning of this chapter, we see all of this beautiful language about Jesus, you know. We're all familiar with the passage. Jesus is talking about the fact he's going away. He's talking about the fact that if you had known
he's
me,
the way, he's the Father. The truth. Yeah.
Right. And if you had known me, you'd known the Father. And what does Philip say? Show us the Father. And
show us the Father. Yep.
And what does Jesus say? Have I been so long with you, Philip? And you still don't get it. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. So he's building from this incredible foundation, Jesus is, of helping them to understand that when they look at Jesus Christ, they're looking at the express image of God. They're looking at the visible manifestation of the creator of the universe in Jesus Christ. And so we move on from that to helping Christ, helping them to understand what the identity of that coming spirit is going to be. So mm-hmm. we start with a very oneness premise of connecting Father and Son. And now we're going to do the very interesting and important work of connecting the spirit to both Father and Son in these passages.
Yeah.
So verse 17, even the spirit of truth, and you hit the nail on the head just a moment ago. You have to ask yourself, why is the Holy Spirit called the spirit of truth? And if we look at the Old Testament, we don't have time to bring up all the scriptures, but if we look at the Old Testament, truth is inextricably connected to God. It is defined by God. It is an extension of God. All that is truth comes from God. There is no truth outside of him. All truth, mm-hmm. even that we're able to ascertain or observe in the universe, is a reflection of the truth that God placed in the universe, that is a reflection of himself. So within the Old Testament, truth is always connected to God. And within the New Testament, very onset of Jesus's ministry, the gospel writer says that he was full of grace and truth. Then yeah. he goes on to talk about, Jesus says that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So in using this term, the spirit of truth, it's connecting us both to Father and Son there. Yeah. In the sense that God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Truth has always been connected to God in the Old Testament, to Jesus within the New Testament context. So how does this third person of the Godhead supposedly have control of the truth at this point? He doesn't. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the very God of the universe who is manifested in human flesh, full of grace and truth, who is going to come back and fill our hearts as that spirit of truth, which is a beautiful revelation of who and what God is. Yeah. Even Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So when we're talking about that spirit of truth, we're not talking about another person of the Godhead. And of course, it's a fascinating thing because you talk to Trinitarians and you ask them, well, how many are there going to be in heaven? Typically, we'll get one of two answers, either Father and that's it, or Father and the Son is going to be on the right hand. You never really hear anybody talk about where the Holy Ghost is going to be. I sometimes mm-hmm. joke, I probably shouldn't. But I question whether or not like the spirit will just be like in the Trinitarian conceptualization, just be like a little hummingbird or a little butterfly floating around.
It's a dove.
I mean, what's the point? The spirit is not even talked about hardly at all until you get the majority of the way through the New Testament,
until Christ is crucified.
Yeah.
After Christ is crucified, which is exactly what John is saying. That mm-hmm. once Christ is crucified, there's going to be another comforter that comes.
Absolutely. And he says that the spirit that's going to come is the spirit of truth. Well, this can't, I would say, refer to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit hasn't yet been given. Mm-hmm. If we're talking about it being a separate person within the Godhead, but we're not talking about a second person in the Godhead or a third person in the Godhead. We're talking about the very spirit of Christ, the very spirit of the Father, which is going to come to us as the spirit of truth. And if we continue on in that passage, he says, which the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So the world is disconnected. The world doesn't understand. They can't comprehend because their heart is out of alignment with me. They're not my sheep. I've called. They haven't heard my voice. But then he says this powerful statement, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So if this spirit is present with them at this moment, we can't be talking about the Holy Spirit as a third member person of the Godhead that is not yet given because the Christ is not yet glorified, as we see in John 7. Mm-hmm. What we're talking about here is the fact that Jesus Christ is dwelling with them. And when the disciples look at Jesus Christ, they recognize that they are looking at God incarnate. And that is going to prepare their hearts so that when he ascends back up into heaven after his point of glorification and the spirit is ready to descend, that spirit of God, that spirit of Christ is ready to descend, their hearts are going to be prepared and ready for that coming spirit. which is going to be their comforter. So the one who dwells with them is going to be in them. So of course, this is interesting from a oneness perspective, because there's really no way around understanding the oneness implications of this. And, you know, Trinitarians wrestle with this as well. This is why the council, there were two specific church councils. The first one dealt with the role of the Father and Son. It wasn't until a number of years later that they finally began to try to delve into the role of the Spirit, because it's really a major stretch to try to place the Spirit as a third person within the Godhead, because there's nothing that the Spirit accomplishes that is not accomplished in Jesus Christ or accomplished in the work of the Creator. This is why, you know, it's always fun to find some quotes from some Trinitarians that really bolster the oneness position. Colin Cruz, which I oftentimes use in my Gospel of John class, the Tyndale commentaries used to be extremely conservative. They've become a bit more liberal as the years have progressed. So they've gone from being fairly short. For instance, the Gospel of John one used to be fairly short, because when they encountered passages like this, the author would basically say, well, it can't mean this, and just move on because they couldn't explain it. Yet a slightly more liberal scholar, they're a little bit more loose with church history and church dogma. And so they will call it like they see it. So he says things like on page 307 of that commentary, he says, Jesus coming to them is best interpreted as his coming in the person of the Spirit. Now, we wouldn't use the term person, but incredible oneness admission. When the Spirit came, then they would realize two things on the following page. First, they would understand what they had not hitherto been able to comprehend, that Jesus and the Father are one, and to see Jesus is to see the Father. Second, they would understand something new. With the coming of the Spirit, they would be in Jesus and Jesus in them. Now, statements like this are extraordinarily contradictory to the oneness statements in regards to the Holy Spirit, because basically there's nothing that the Holy Spirit does within the Scripture that is not already done or accomplished through the work of the Father or the work of the Son at various points. This is why all these passages that we have that talk about the Comforter, such as John 15:26, refer to aspects of what Christ has already accomplished. He shall testify of me. When we talk about the work of the Spirit in John 16, it talks about that the Spirit will come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment of sin, because they believe not in me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. So false righteousness, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you the things to come. So just like Jesus always talked about how his words did not have a human origin, but he spoke that which he heard, meaning he spoke that which came from the divine origin, in the same way, the Holy Spirit is going to speak that which he hears. So it's speaking to the fact that all that the Spirit does, the way that it intercedes, the way that it defends both Christ to the world and us to before the accuser of the brethren, it is all going to be or have its origin in the divine. So we see that everything the Spirit is said to accomplish is accomplished at some point by the Father and or the Son in the process. So we don't see this, the Spirit as being distinctly different, because Jesus aligns it to show us the oneness of the Godhead. He that dwelleth with you shall be in you. And there's really no other way to explain that, Brother Henderson. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no other way to look at that other than to understand that Jesus Christ is saying, I've been your comforter. I've been the one who's come alongside you, who's helped you, who's instructed you. And now there's going to come a day when the Spirit's going to come and it's going to bring things to your remembrance. It's going to teach and it's going to lead and guide you into all truth. And in essence, that Spirit is going to continue the work that I establish while I was on earth, and it's going to continue that work because it's going to be my presence dwelling within you and illuminating your life and your understanding. You know, I remember as a kid, you and I were both Bible quizzers. I got the Holy Ghost a little bit later. I got the Holy Ghost when I was about 13. And I remember distinctly, I had already started to feel called to ministry, and I had my commentaries that I'd asked for Christmas, what 11, 12 year old asked for commentaries. I asked for commentaries.
Not me.
Well, I had the toys on the list too. Don't get me wrong. Yeah. I had the stuff on the list too, but I wanted commentaries and such. And I remember going to camp and getting the Holy Ghost. And I remember coming back home and I was studying Mark that year in Bible quizzing. And I was reading through the passages. And I just remember feeling like my mind was like utterly blown, because I was like, oh my goodness, like, I understand this. Like, this makes so much sense. Like, I thought I understood scripture before and I understood the mechanics, and I'd Bible quiz for years and sat in Calvary Christian school and sat in Sunday school classes. And I thought I had a comprehension, but suddenly with the Spirit, a true illumination came, which is what Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry and what the Spirit is about to do post-rapture and post-day of Pentecost. So even the Spirit of Truth, which of course, as I talked about a moment ago, you have Father and Son tied together early on in this specific chapter. Now we're tying together that Father and Son to the Holy Spirit in a way that cannot be taken apart, cannot be broken down, which is again why in verse 23, it talks about the Father and Son coming to make their abode in us. Then he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, this is really interesting because this is one of those verses that to me, we completely lose the context. I don't have a problem with the translation comfortless because it is the context of comforter. But in all reality, I think we kind of missed the point without digging a little bit deeper. Because this word in the Greek, have you ever looked at this word?
No, I haven't. My mind is about to be blown.
Okay, it's orphanos.
Orphanos.
Now, can you imagine what word we get from that word?
Orphan.
Orphan. Now, orphan is a child without a parent, right? So in the reality that the Spirit is going to come and going to be our comforter, be our guide, be the one in verse 26 that is going to teach us all things, bring all things to our remembrance, whatsoever Christ has taught. We have also within this revelation of what the Spirit is going to do, that it is going to be the one that removes the stigma of being a parentless or being a child without a parent.
Wow.
So we have Jesus saying just a few verses before, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, showest the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and that the Father in me, that the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. So you have this tie between Father and Son here. Now you flip over just a few verses later and you're flipping over into verse 18. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So the very thing that's going to allow as the writer Paul, as Paul writes later on in his epistle, he says that the Spirit coming, making entry into our hearts is going to be the very thing that is going to cry out Abba Father and is going to help us identify with God as our Father.
Yeah, I was fixing to say that, you know, that is so reminiscent of we've received the Spirit of, not of bondage, but of adoption, which is Paul, you know, as you said in Romans, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, no, I've never made that connection before.
It's a powerful connection, especially when you consider you've made this connection between Father and Son. Now you're connecting the Spirit to the role of Father as well. And not only to the role of a Father, but the very thing that allows us to be able to cry out, Abba, Father, as we mentioned in Romans. So it's this beautiful connection. And honestly, to read these passages and not to begin to have to wrestle with the oneness of the Godhead and the Christological implications and what it means to Trinitarian dogma and doctrine, I don't know how you could do it. I don't know how you could honestly approach scriptures like this without truly seeing the oneness of the Godhead. And as an apostolic, it makes me super excited.
Yeah, for sure.
In all honesty. So we're tying the Spirit in here and saying, okay, the Spirit, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, yeah, it's about him coming and bringing the peace that he's promised and not letting our hearts be troubled, as he says in 14:1, but it goes beyond that. And it also speaks to the fact he's not just going to teach. He's not just going to be our defense lawyer against the accuser of the brother and against our enemy, but he's going to be our teacher. He's going to be our guide. He's the very one that tells us that we're not an abandoned orphan, but that we are a child of the King of Kings. And again, it's just such a beautiful way to wrap up the understanding of the oneness of Godhead, the way that Jesus lays out his instruction in this passage. And of course, John 12 is kind of the end of Jesus's public ministry in the Gospel of John. So 13 through 17 sometimes people avoid some of those passages because they're theologically dense, and you have to understand how the theology builds throughout the scripture.
Yeah, it's not public ministry, it's private ministry, where Jesus is sitting around talking with these guys that he's been with for the last 3.5 years. And he's saying, hey, you, how are you saying, show me the Father? Like, dude, I'm right here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I told you how many times I am the Father. Yeah. I want. You know, yeah, they picked up stones and tried to kill me because I made myself equal with God in John chapter 8. I mean, how are you not getting this? And then it's interesting too, because you have all these little phrases that pop up in the Gospels where it, you know, there's references to the fact that they didn't recognize in the moment what was happening or the importance of what was happening. For instance, the temple cleansing, they talk, there's a little phrase, and I don't recall off the top of my head, that seems to suggest that they didn't place it within its proper messianic parameters within the moment. But in 14:26, what does Jesus say? When the Comforter comes, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So it's interesting to me that I think the disciples kind of had an aha moment with some of this too, because we're hard on them. We, hindsight is 20/20, and we understand the layout of scripture and what Jesus was coming to accomplish. It's like, how many times does he have to say, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die? And yet they still did not believe he was going
to
die.
They were shocked. Yeah, they were shocked. Why is he on a cross?
So to you and I, that may seem awkward and seem weird that they didn't comprehend it, because we know the end of the story. But the reality is it was difficult to comprehend in the moment. So there were, I think, a lot of aspects of Jesus's ministry and his actions that they trusted him, they followed him, but perhaps didn't fully understand the theological importance, the implications, the messianic connections and all, until that spirit came and brought the illumination, because it couldn't just be a comforter beside them. It had to be a comforter that was moving within them, transforming them from the inside out.
Yeah. That's Luke right there. You were talking about bringing all things to their remembrance. In Luke 24, verse 20. Oh man, I don't remember where it's at. He's talking about, the scripture is talking about how he opened their understanding. And 45. So verse 44 says, and he, Jesus, said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things might be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said, and he goes on to talk about them. So that spirit illumination, it is a comfort, but it, as you pointed out, it's so much more than a comfort. It's an illumination. And you even referenced that in your own experience with scripture, that there are moments where the spirit opens. I think Jesus still does that for people.
Oh, absolutely.
The spirit will still open understanding of people who are looking at the scripture. So the work of the spirit is something that is the work of the Father, and it's the work of Jesus. And we can use those terms without fear, because it's the work of God.
Right. Perfect point there. So many times as apostolics, we avoid the words Father and Son because we think it speaks to Trinitarianism, but they're words that are used in a theological way in scripture. So as long as we understand and are comfortable with the construct, we should be comfortable with using the terminology. And to kind of jump off the point that you just made, Jesus Christ said himself, to bring it back to John 14 verses 19 and 20, he says that he's going to be with them for a little while, then the world isn't going to see him anymore. But ye see me because I live, ye shall also live. Now, of course, that's interesting because it's speaking to the fact that there's going to be a resurrection. It's going to allow for the resurrection of our spirits and our hearts. So the old man is going to be crucified with Christ and we're going to rise in newness of life. But beyond that, he says, at that day,
verse 20,
that day when you are alive, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now that's a little bit complex language, but at what point are they going to see? What moment is going to talk about? What moment is he talking about there? The moment of illumination, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes and dwells within their hearts. Then they're going to understand that true identity of Christ. They're going to understand that he is God incarnate, the creator of the universe, Father of the universe. He is God incarnate. And they're going to understand that because his spirit is dwelling within them, they are alive in him.
Yeah.
So it ties them together as the branches connected to the vine.
Yeah, absolutely. As we read
that in John's epistles.
Yeah.
So it's really 100%. Just a beautiful package with a great big bow on the top that just screams oneness.
Yeah, for sure.
Monotheistic, in my opinion, which is why I think that this passage, this chapter, is a lot of fun to dissect.
Absolutely. Well, Sister Mast, thank you so much again for sharing your insights and your thoughts. And thanks be to God who shares his insights with us, which is absolutely incredible. And I again want to just end this with a prayer that God will help us to understand us through, to help us to understand his scripture through his spirit. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, for the comfort that you provide that is so much larger than just our small understanding, but that we have received the spirit of adoption and we can call you our Father. We're so grateful for it. And we ask that you would help us, God, every single day, that you would come to us and that you would be a comfort to us, that you would be understanding for us when we're looking at your scripture, that you would illuminate, God. I pray that as we walk through these scriptures and in our own daily lives, that you would illuminate the scripture in our hearts and in our minds, and that we would in turn draw closer to you, and that you would be in us and we in you, God. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. And we cannot wait until that day where we get to see you in the fullness of your glory, full of grace and full of truth. We're so thankful for it. We're so grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again, Sister Mast, for being with us. We will talk to all of you on another day with another episode of Expounding the Text. Sister Mast, thanks again.
Thanks for the invitation.
God's blessings.
If there is a particular portion of scripture that you think you would enjoy hearing us talk about on Expounding the Text, simply email podcast@go2ibc.com. That's go2ibc.com. And as always, if you love what you're hearing, please share it with those you love on social media, leaving a review in your podcast player of choice, and help spread the word. We appreciate you helping spread the word about the Indiana Bible College podcast. Thank you in advance, and God's blessings.